Oh, come quickly, Maranatha. And it seems the last sign to be fulfilled before the end actually comes is that the last of the elect actually believes. And God's patience stretches that far. Our hearts are surely crying, Maranatha, as we see society around and about us crumble from the foundations. What do the righteous do? Well, we continue to seek the Lord and to proclaim the gospel. But only if anyone here is holding up the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you in that number? Have you not yet believed? Then may tonight be the night, and may that day of Christ's return come that little bit closer. But we're back in Malachi, and we spent some time looking at Christian marriage. God desires godly marriages, husbands and wives. We even looked at singleness and that area of service, and we looked at raising children, a little mini series there, God desiring godly offspring and what it means to bring up children in the fear and knowledge of the Lord. And what a blessing that is to be brought up in a Christian home. But now we're looking to make some progress. So the latter part of Malachi 2 and into Malachi chapter 3. If there could be a title to the book of Malachi, I know John Benton has used this in his excellent commentary, Losing Touch with the Living God. Are we guilty of that as individuals? And a church will then take a different direction if too many of us are losing touch with reality and we degenerate into religion and there's little fire and light and life about us. Horror of horrors. To have known God in a deep and personal way and then to degenerate back to religion. It can happen so insipidly, slowly, just a gradual decline, and we hardly know that we've drifted. Make it our determined determination to stay close to Him, to keep our eye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now we come in chapter 2 and verse 17 to an astonishing statement about the living God. You have wearied the Lord with your words, says Malachi to the people. You, the people of God, have actually wearied God with your words. What a statement. When we think about the character of God, one thing we do know about the Lord is His long-suffering and His patience with us, each and every one. He is slow to anger and abounding in love. But here is a statement in Malachi that God is actually wearied. God's patience is something quite remarkable. I've quoted it already, I think, in my prayer that God is patient. Why hasn't He returned yet? If you're not yet saved, it's a really wonderful thing He hasn't returned yet. Because if you return now and you're not yet saved, then you've got forever. And that's a long time. I mean, my 66 years are just a mere spark. And nothing. If I live to be 100 and get a telegram, well, it's not telegrams anymore, is it? What does the king send out? An email? Do you get a text? Is it a WhatsApp? I'm not so sure. But there's something to mark a 100th birthday. Well, that's nothing compared to forever. But God is long-suffering, and yet here we have God described as having been wearied. How has God been wearied? Well, the people ask the question, in what way have we wearied the Lord? Malachi gives the answer. Their cynical questioning of God. their misrepresentation of him. Here it is, the latter part of chapter 2 of Malachi. In that you say, here's the people of God, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Now think about that. Here's the people of God. And they're saying of the Lord, as far as God's concerned, those who do evil, they're considered good in his sight. And indeed, he delights in them. Could there be anything more wrong than that? And where's this coming from? It's coming from the people of God. And then there's something else that they say. Where is the God of justice? So as far as the people of God are concerned in Malachi's day, here's how far the drift has gone. God counts good evil and evil good, and he is himself therefore unrighteous. And as far as they're concerned, there is no justice with God. He is an unjust God. Quite contrary to all that they've been taught about the living God, and surely their experience of him. The Lord, who is righteous and just. So many passages they knew. Let's not go through them tonight. We know them. There they are embedded in the Old Testament. The righteousness and the holiness and the justice of God like mountains. Those certainties, those pillars that God is righteous and God is just. And here is a group of the Lord's people saying, well, as far as we are concerned, we look at our situation. Here we are, God's people. We're living in Jerusalem. Yes, the temple has been rebuilt, but it's not like the old temple. And the older folks are saying, you ought to have seen the glory of the old temple. And they're also saying, here we are, far from being free. We're still under the governorship of the Persians. And we, the people of God, we're struggling to make ends meet. But across there in Persia, those ungodly people who follow idols, they're prospering. There's power and there's possessions there. Oh, it seems to us very much as if those who do evil are good in the Lord's sight. He delights in them. He's blessing the Persians. But what about us? What is the point of following God's? Where is justice and where is righteousness? It's a very short-sighted point of view. Clearly, they've lost touch with the living God and with all spiritual reality. Now, Asaph, the psalmist in Psalm 73, struggled with issues similar to this, that he observed that those who were evil seemed to prosper. And the Lord's righteous people seemed to go through real difficulties. He said, these things trouble me. I was confounded by them, but he did the right thing. He says, and then I entered into the temple of the Lord. And I understood their end. See, people have questions today. Where is justice? Is there any truth? Is there any ultimate righteousness? And it seems that those who extort and the evil ones, the Lord says he will deal with them at the end of this section, that they seem to get away with things. We can think of some of the most abominable, from a human point of view even, people in history. Do you know, you've heard of Joseph Stalin? Now, it seems on a conservative estimate, he ushered 20 million people into eternity in his purges and the gulags and the concentration camps that operated. Some say as many as 70 million. He died peacefully in his bed. Well, where's justice? Where is justice? We could question that. And then there are people who have been faithful to the Lord. I make no comment on how orthodox Dietrich Bonhoeffer might or might not have been. I read a biography on him the last couple of weeks. Thrilling story of how this young pastor stood against the Nazi regime in the 1930s and into the 1940s and spent the last 18 months of his life in various prisons around Germany. And here's the thing, you see, staying faithful, writing letters, being a witness in the prisons where he was. And then to think that just 4 weeks before the end of the war, he's executed for his opposition to that regime. And people will look and think, well, where is justice? Is it worth being righteous in our day and generation? Well, like Asaph, we need to consider eternal issues and not to have a short-term view. This life, and as I get older, the briefer it seems to be, is remarkably brief. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to often have a phrase in this brief and uncertain life. And so it is. But there is, let's remind ourselves, a vastness beyond our imagination called forever. And forever is a long, long time. And forever never, ever, ever ends. And there is coming a day when everything is put right. All the records are put right. But here's the thing we need to note right at the start. God's people, their conversations, maybe if they're not spoken out loud, people are thinking these things in their hearts, the people of God, and God is listening. And God perceives the thoughts of our hearts. And I wonder, as he surveys this scene here tonight, here we are, the people of the living God, what are our attitudes? Do we question him, his ways? Do we have an argument against him at times? Are we dissatisfied with the way that he is ordering things or the way the world seems to be going? We need to beware as to how we talk to each other about the Lord and the attitudes of our own hearts. There's the dispute that God has with his people, and they're not even aware of it. Where is the God of justice? Where is the God of righteousness? Now, a clear answer comes from the Lord. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. And it begins with this wonderful word, behold, which means to take note. Take clear note. They are to take note, and we are to take note. God is saying, I will act. He's saying to his old covenant people, I will act. Here's the last page of the Old Testament. We're going through it now. Turn over the page and we come to the New Testament, the new covenant. God saying in Malachi, I will act. Now he has acted. And we are looking back on much of what God has done. But I believe there's something very great still that he's going to do, that he's explaining here to his people in Malachi chapter 3. Behold, take note, I will act. Number one, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord. I will act. I'm going to send my messenger. Now, who is this? Well, it's none other, of course, than John the Baptist. I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. There is no doubt that this is referring to John the Baptist. It was fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist. If we just turn over to Matthew chapter 11, it's only one book. The very next book after Malachi is Matthew. And in chapter 11 and verse 7. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? a reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." This is John the Baptist, prophesied 400 years before the event. And after John the Baptist, "And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." First of all comes the herald. We've looked at him recently on Sunday mornings in Luke's gospel. John the Baptist pointing the way, prepare the way of the Lord. He's the herald. And in the ancient world, before a king would pay a visit to any particular nation, a herald is sent ahead. Again, there were no emails or texts, and they had to send actual people ahead of them who would prepare the way. And they'd ring a bell or blow a trumpet. Oh, yea, prepare the way of the king. The great king is coming. Make straight his paths. And they would make straight paths. They make level ways. And they prepare the place for the king to arrive. And there's the ministry of John the Baptist, pointing the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the Lord says, "As he has come, so I will come." And we're thinking now about the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his first coming into the world. 400 years after this prophecy, suddenly, unexpectedly. Who expected the coming of the Lord? Well, there are a few. We learn of Anna. We learn of Simeon. I think the shepherds were surprised by the events. The wise men, they'd done their research. Oh, they weren't caught unawares. They'd read the book of Daniel. They'd understood the 77s. And they were looking, and they go to the wrong place, of course. They end up in Jerusalem. Well, wouldn't you think a king would be born in the capital city? But no. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. In his humility, he's born there. He comes suddenly. And then suddenly he comes to his temple, unexpected. And the Lord Jesus Christ is known as the messenger of the covenant. Suddenly, he will come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, or the angel of the covenant. Angel, angelos, means messenger. He's the messenger of the covenant. He will come suddenly. God's covenant. Now, people often speak about covenants, agreements that God makes with his people. And there are several, but here's the bottom line. It's so exciting and so wonderful. Here's God's promise. He's made a promise. It's being fulfilled. It will be fulfilled. "I will be your God, and you will be my people." Isn't that marvelous? There's the real essence of all the covenants of God. I, the eternal being, who dwells in depths of burning light, the Almighty One, the All-Knowing, the Everywhere, the Ineffable, Creator of the heavens and the earth. The more we see about the universe, the more mind-boggling the being of God becomes. Can we contemplate one like this? And he stoops and says to little you and little me, "I'm going to be your God. And I tell you more than that, you're going to be my people." What do you think about that? I've got a question. How is that possible? Because he is ineffable. He's beyond imagination in his purity. Isaiah, now he's a believer, he catches a glimpse that day in the temple as he's serving and ministering. He says, "Oh, I had such a sight. I was dumbfounded. I was struck as if I were dead. I was shattered by what I saw." And all he saw was the hem of his garments, the train that filled the temple. looking up, and the cherubim and the seraphim. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? God dwells in depths of burning lights. And he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. Not as slaves now, but drawn into his presence. Abraham, known as the friend of God. I ask you tonight, are you his friend? Wouldn't you want to be his friend? Who's your friend? Have you got friends? What are they like to you? What would you give up for your friends? I tell you, in a year or two, they won't be your friends, and soon they're so fickle they turn, they're your enemies now. I thought you were my friend. No, I'm not your friend anymore. He's a faithful one. Great is thy faithfulness. He never changes, never lets us down. No shadow of turning with him. Sticks to his promises, a covenant-keeping God. I will be your God. You will be my people. We're going to be friends. Now, how is it possible? Because he is ineffable beyond imagination. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. Even now, I've been a Christian 47 years. I'm a sinner. How is it possible for this covenant to be fulfilled? I do YouTube videos. This comes to mind because it only happened yesterday. Day before. Yeah, it was the day before. Nice sunny day the day before, so I was inspired to go out in the garden. I've got some cabbages and cauliflower seedlings. They're growing on the windowsills quite nicely. And they were saying to me on Friday, it's about time you got out into the garden. I said, you're quite right. I'll see if I can prepare a patch for you. We got a nice patch of ground, and I've got some potatoes already in. I put the corn in. My daughter-in-law's put some artichokes, but I've got a nice patch. But it's looking pretty rough. And I got my spade and I dug into the soil. Not bad soil. But this particular area is full of something called... What's it called, Joe? Ground elder. Yeah, you come across ground elder. Boy, how'd I ever come across ground elder? It gets everywhere. It gets everywhere. And you're pulling it up and then roots snap. But if you leave any in, it's going to come back. It's going to come back. So you've got to dig deeper and gently pull out all the remnants of the roots. And it took me 2.5 hours. It was backbreaking. It looks lovely now. But I'm pretty sure I've left some bits in there. So I've got to be vigilant. And I've got to look out for any reappearance and pull it up as soon as it appears. But it's a picture of my heart. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner saved by grace. Now, when I came to faith in Jesus Christ, he counts me as righteous. I'm given the righteousness of Jesus Christ to cover me. And he took my demerits, but my poor heart, my poor heart. Oh, he gives me power now to love the law of God and to seek to live the life divine. But I find there's still a battle going on. So anyway, I did a little video about this and I put it up on YouTube. It's only 2 minutes, 20 seconds. And I get these comments that come. And one chap was saying, I'm just saying, you know, although I've been saved for 47 years, I still battle with sin. We've got to keep on top of sin, keep looking to Jesus. And this chap, trying to be helpful, said, oh, you poor soul, let me tell you, once you trust in Jesus Christ, sin is over. And we can live a victorious life. Sinless perfection, you see. It's still out there. People do still believe it. Now, I haven't met him, but we've corresponded a little bit. If he gets back to me again, I think that's it. I'll have to cut him off because it's just ludicrous. But sin is a real problem. So how can I know this being as my friend? Oh, thank God for the angel of the covenant. Thank God for that messenger who would suddenly come to his temple. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes to deal with my sin. And he comes to deal with your sin. How does he do it? Well, we know it. We know it. If I'm to get to heaven and have God as my friend, I need a perfect life and I haven't got one. So here's the wonderful thing that he does for me. He comes down from heaven Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant, and he becomes a man, but he doesn't cease to be God. In that one person, we have Almighty God and true man, one person, two natures, and he lives the life divine. He lives the life that is worthy of heaven. And then at the end of that wonderful life, he willingly lays down his life on behalf of sinners. He says, I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. What a friend we have in Jesus. I don't know what your friends would do for you, but I know no other friend like this. No other friend like this. And 47 years he stuck with me. And he's put up with me. He lived for me. He died for me. How do I know it's true? He rose again. I serve a risen Savior. I've had an encounter with him. I can give you the date it happened. Some of you can't give him the actual date, but you do know this. Once you were blind, and now you can see. He's the messenger of the covenant. He's the angel of the covenant. He came and lived and died and rose again. And Malachi saying that he's going to come, is the Lord. You say, where is justice? Where is righteousness? What's he doing about it? He's going to do something about it. He will come. We can look back and say, he has come. He has done it. Let's move on a little bit. Verse 2. God now has a question for his people. It's a question for you and me here tonight. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing flood? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? It's your only hope. Because God has a question for you. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. And you want to know about justice? I will come near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who exploit wage earners. If you're an employer here tonight, do you pay a just wage to widows and orphans? And against those who turn away an alien. That's interesting now, this little section, verses 2 through to 5. There's no doubt that verse 1, the latter part, is speaking about the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's John the Baptist, and suddenly the Lord himself appears. But then a question comes. Who can abide? Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? What's being referred to now? Is it the first coming? Or is it the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? As I read down further in these verses, verses 3 and 4, I can see things that very much refer to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. His ministry in washing away sin and then taking a believer such as me with my poor heart and doing a refiner's work. And we'll come on to that. But there are also statements here that clearly seem to refer to his second coming. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? And what I think is happening is this. Now, if you read the commentators, in a sense, you can use that old saying, you pay your money, you take your choice. So buy your commentaries. Good bookshop next door. Go and see Robin about commentaries on Malachi. There are lots of them. And so looking at this passage, what I do is in my preparation is I look at the passage. I've got a little notebook, and I write down what I think the passage is saying. Then I go to the commentaries and I think, I've got that wrong then, have I? Because I read this and I thought, now, the first coming and the second coming are clearly referred to here. As far as Malachi is concerned, he's standing back 400 BC. And he's given these prophecies. What are they about? They all fold into one for him because he's seeing two great mountain peaks, one in the foreground, but an even greater one behind. the first coming of Christ in the foreground, the messenger of the covenant will appear, but in the background is the most momentous event in the whole of forever. The trumpet of the Lord will sound, time will be no more, and we are called to judgment, each and every one of us. Now, Malachi, to him, it seems that these two mountain peaks are merging into one. You and I are standing between them. Looking back, I've seen his first coming. I'm looking ahead. Who will endure the day of his coming? I tell you, the only ones who will endure the day of that coming are those who've seen the relevance of his first coming and have been to Jesus for the cleansing flood. Now, in the middle bit, it won't last long, but it's been 2,000 years. What is that, my friend? Even if you live to be 2,000 years old, that's nothing compared to forever, which is a long, long time. But the trumpet will sound, the archangel will shout, and the Lord will return. But who will endure the day of his coming? Only he who has trusted in the Saviour at his first coming. So I believe, now some commentators say it's all about the first coming. Then I read my last commentator during the earlier part of last week who said, well, clearly it's about both. So I thought, last I found the commentator that I want, and I'm going with him because that suited my first impression. But we can disagree on that. It doesn't really matter ultimately. The first coming is absolutely essential. It prepares us for that momentous event that's still to come. It's where God puts everything right. In his first coming, he deals with sin. In his second coming, he deals ultimately with everything. Unless you've trusted Jesus Christ and had your sins washed away in the merits of his first coming, Zechariah saw it. You see, he talks here about a launderer's soap. That's his first coming. Zechariah 13 and verse 1, a fountain will be opened up for the washing away of sins. Oh, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose how many of their guilty stains? All. As one version goes, a lovely little chorus to it. All their guilty stains emphasizes that. And then after his first coming, here we are, this gospel age, and a soul comes to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fuller soap does its work. And then he takes us, and we're not yet the finished article. I'll just, again, correspond with this guy on YouTube. There's coming a time when I will be sinlessly perfect, but it's not now. Now I'm in the hands of the refiner. That's the image that's put here. As a silversmith, as a goldsmith, he takes the crucible, he puts the gold and the silver that needs refining and gently heats it. And the dross comes to the surface and he skims it off. But now, the refineries were told he's sitting to do this job. It's a long job, you see. He needs to sit down, the refiner. Can't stand up for this length of time. He's putting the heat on. He knows just how much. Why am I going through this trial? Don't worry, my child. Then he takes the heat off. And he's looking for something. You know what he's looking for, because you know the illustration. A bit more scum off the top. Glad I'm through that trial. Oh, the heat's on again. What's this about? Don't worry. Your faith is very precious. So he's going through trials and more of the dross comes off. And in those trials, it's in those trials, you know about this, won't you? We look back, oh, how close I drew to him. Then the heat's off and I can, oh, do I really need him? How fickle we are. He's not, though. He's faithful. And what's he looking for? The silversmith, the goldsmith, is looking for that point of purity when he can see his own reflection in the top of the crucible. Pure. Pure, then glory. What happened at glory? We are being refined, little by little. And tonight, here we are, in a sense, in the crucible. God is speaking. How do we respond to him? But this is preparing you and me for that momentous event, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And who will be safe then? Only those who trusted in Christ, in his first appearing. Oh, how precious the gospel is. Who will stand on that great day when Jesus Christ actually returns? So ask the question again, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing flood? There's coming a time when everything will be put right. Abraham asks the question of God, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Will he condemn the righteous with the wicked? No, he won't. The judge of all the earth will do right. Did Joseph Stalin get away with it? Because there's a judgment to come. You see, outside of the gospel, nothing makes any sense. What a world we live in. People, I mean, take that man in more recent times, Jimmy Savile, oh, children's entertainer and a funny man, and let's see, oh, good old Jimmy Savile, and he dies peacefully, given a right royal funeral and a wonderful burial. I think they buried him in his Rolls Royce, and there he is. What a wonderful man. Then it all comes out. Oh, the horrors. Never saw justice. Does he get away with it? Well, because there's a judgment to come? Certainly not. The judge of all the earth will do right. But let's not point the finger at others. What about you? And what about me? Are we ready for that momentous event? Let me come to a conclusion now. One of the most vivid descriptions of Christ's return is Revelation chapter 6. And with this I'll close. Then we'll sing a final hymn. Revelation 6 and verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then, now whatever's happening here, it's cataclysmic. The moon, blood red, the sun darkened, the sky being rolled up like a scroll, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Have you climbed mountains? They seem to be those things that never, ever move. But one day, a day is coming. Everything moved out of place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And listen to this, such an awesome day, if you're not yet saved. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, that you might hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? My friend, who can stand on that great day? Only the one who's trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not religion, not morality, not what you do, or what's been done. It happened. It's history. It's 2023. Why? Because of those events. Split time in two. Are you still blind to these great, awesome things? My friend, tonight, are you holding up his return? His patience, when the last believer has believed, the trumpet sounds, the archangel shouts, the end comes, he descends, sin gone forever, the devil shut out forever. As the ark door was closed by God himself, so that door to heaven will be sealed, make sure you're on the right side, because it'll never be opened again. Now is the day of opportunity. My friend, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And know his grace and salvation, and to know the living God as your friend. Let's pray. together. Father, thank you. An all too brief time again in your word. So quickly time goes by and such awesome things to declare and to think about. We pray, Lord, for your mercy as your people. Help us to trust you, never to speak ill of you or your ways. Be careful and to exhort each other to love you and to trust you with all our hearts. For any here who are unsaved, oh God, in your mercy, would you stir their hearts before it is too late. To God be the glory, we pray. Amen. Well, let's sing a final hymn. This was written by S.J. Griffith. Now, I couldn't find out too much about him. He wrote all his hymns in Welsh. He was born in Glamorgan. He was a South Walian and a Congregationalist, but we're thankful to Stuart Harrison for translating this great hymn into English for us. Lead, Lord Jesus, my frail spirit. When the whole creation crumbles, rock of ages, can you say this? Thee I'll praise. Let's stand and sing. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forever. Amen.